Yes. Well, today we'll continue our study of Romans 10, the first 13 verses. We'll read those verses first. I'm reading from the Darby translation, verses 1 through 13. Paul saying, "Brethren, the delight of my heart and my supplication, which I address to God for them, is for salvation. For I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of law for righteousness to everyone that believes." Verse 5. "For Moses lays down in writing the righteousness which is of the law, the man who has practiced those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks thus, do not say in thine heart, who shall ascend to the heavens, that is to bring Christ down, or who shall descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ from among the dead. But what says it? The word is near thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from among the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart is believed to righteousness, and with the mouth confession made to salvation. For the scripture says, no one believing on him shall be ashamed. For there is no difference of Jew and Greek. For the same Lord of all is rich towards all that call upon him. For everyone, whosoever, who shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Shall we pray? Lord, we're always grateful for your words. We're so grateful that we have this Bible. Where would we be without the treasured Word of God? We bow in your presence and ask you once again, as we consider these 13 verses, that you would grant us light in revelation, and that your words that are alone spirit and life will be made alive to us this morning. We ask all these things in that wonderful, that precious, that only name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Pardon me. Well, I think you know we've been spending some time together in Romans. I hope Romans is precious to you. It's probably the most fundamental and foundational book in all of the New Testament. Without Romans, we cannot live the Christian life. Paul, as I've referred to it before, it's a masterpiece. And Paul has given us this masterpiece to understand God's ways, God's works, and God's will. So I think this is a very precious book that we should all love and treasure. We should know it. And we should think about it often. And we should meditate on it. Well, today we're going to look at Romans 10, 1 through 13. Just these verses. Now, by the way, these, and I'm not going to repeat all, you've heard this, but I'm hoping it will stick. You know, one thing they told me, my professors in school, is if you repeat things enough, people will get them. So if you're upset with me with my repetition, that was my training. If you repeat it enough, eventually it'll stick up here. Most hopefully, it'll stick here. That's more important. So, you know, these three chapters in the middle, so to speak, are the ways of God. You might wonder where I get that from. It all came to me one day when I was reading the end of these three chapters in 11. And Paul said this in verse 33. O depth of riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways. That's what we're looking at. These untraceable to human mind, but not to the spirit, ways of God. So that's what we'll be dealing with. Now, there are two dominant things in this section, this short section of 13 verses. Two dominant things. You must see them. If you're going to understand the ways of God, if you're going to see his ways, walk in his ways, you must understand these two things. First, it's God's righteousness. That's the first thing that is made clear in these verses. Second is God's salvation. There's only one righteousness that is acceptable to God. There's only one way of salvation that can lead to eternal life. And those are the two things which Paul is dealing with. This one and only righteousness that is God's alone will satisfy God. This one and only salvation is the only way God has ever made to the Father. It's essential we understand this. It's not our righteousness. It's not our salvation. It is the divine way, God's way. That's the secret for entering into the Christian life and living the Christian life and being a testimony, a living testimony of the people of God. You remember John 14 when the Lord was about to return to his Father. Of course, go to the cross and return to his Father. He told them, believe in God, but also believe in me. He talked about his Father's house having many abodes. You remember the story. I think you all remember the story. And he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I shall come again and bring you to myself. How wonderful those verses are. And then he happened to say, and you know where I go, and you know the way. Well, of course, doubting Thomas couldn't get that. Doubting Thomas, spiritually, was a little too thick-headed, like many of us, to get it. He said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. And we don't know the way. And the Lord Jesus said that those famous words in John 14, 6, I am the way. How beautiful. I am the truth. I am the life. And he added to it, no one comes to the Father but by me. I think that's tremendous. Compressed in this one answer of the Lord Jesus is the whole of the Christian life. There's no other way than Christ. There's no other truth than Christ. Now, our brother's a philosopher, went to a very good philosophy school, I understand. Isn't that right, Abraham? And he tried to prove the Bible wrong. That was one thing he wanted to do when he first didn't believe. But he discovered there's one truth. It's Christ. What a revelation. And then we discover not only that, but we discover there's only one life. There's not two alternatives. Well, there is in one sense. You can still have your life and save your life. It won't be a good ending. Or you can have that life that is forever. That life which is eternal. That life which is the life. That life which the Bible illustrated in those first words and talked about the tree of life. That is what the Lord Jesus was talking about. Well, we'll look at four points. First of all, Paul's desire for Israel, you have to understand this. This will really help us because I believe there's a secret in this. And I'll tell you in a moment. This is in verses 1 through 4. We need to see the nearness of God's righteousness. Something so grand must be so difficult and so hard. It's incomprehensible that you and me could enter into such a thing. But we need to understand, the Bible teaches otherwise. The nearness of God's righteousness. The simplicity of God's righteousness. And then we need to understand two essential elements of God's salvation. You know those verses, but we'll go over them again. You've heard them many times. And finally, I think the tone that the Apostle Paul ends on in these 13 verses is the full assurance of salvation. There are a few words in particular in there which caught my eye and caught my heart and convinced me that this was the fullest of divine assurance. So that's what we'll be looking at. Let's begin with Paul's desire. You remember verse 1. Brethren, the delight of my own heart in my supplication, which I address to God for them, is for salvation. Now the them there, all of you King James fans, King James, you'll rejoice over this. It says for Israel. But the them here is the same. His burden, his desire, his heart, his passion for his own brothers and sisters, according to the flesh, Jews, was so great. It was, as it's described in some versions, a consuming desire. Now, I think that's rather remarkable. Because if you'll remember Paul's history, the Jews sought to destroy him and kill him. Once left him for dead outside of the city, surely he was dead, went against him and followed him and tried to shut down his ministry for the whole of his life. The Judaizers tried to destroy him at every hand. Now, if I were Paul, I would not have written this verse. I would not say this. My consuming desire is for them. I think I would be praying for God's judgment. But we see the difference in Paul, right? What a difference. Now, I happen to believe this is what God is warning with every man and woman. This is the divine desire. This is God's ways. He can be hated, disobeyed, turned away from. We can be given to idols, yet his heart and his consuming desire towards us will never change. This is what we see in this verses. I think it's a tremendous thing. I've already mentioned the Weis translation has the consuming desire. This is a God-given burden. This isn't something you can say, okay, well, they really didn't mean it, and I'll give them a little bit of slack. You know, I'll think about them and pray for them every once in a while. It was much greater than that. It was a God-given burden. Now, you need to understand that. He enters into this with this thought, first of all, about his natural brothers and sisters. And I'm believing we see something wonderfully here. I call it the heavenly heartache. I don't know if you like that explanation, but the heavenly heartache, the divine desire. And I believe in all of us, this is what he's looking for. Do we have such a heart for the lost in this world? Do we have such a heart for our brothers and sisters? You know, Ryan, I remember we recently been talking about a gospel meeting, right? Here in Richmond, planning a gospel meeting. We could plan a gospel meeting. We could do a gospel meeting. It may or may not be successful. But the one thing, and I thought that was wisdom, that Monday night we met in fellowship with you guys, the thought came out that what we ought to be praying for is for this spirit of the gospel to come upon us. Here, you see in this man the spirit of the gospel. You see it in depth. You see it in consuming passion. And if we're going to be effective praying for others, leading others to Christ, it's going to be those that have something of the spirit of the gospel upon them. That's what this first verse is about, by the way. You know, pray the Lord would open our eyes and give us such a spirit. It tells us so much about this man, the Apostle Paul. It tells us that this is what God is looking for in us. Well, I think you understand. Verse 2, I'll read again. For I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now, zeal is the trademark of every religion in this world. If a devotee is full of zeal for the things they believe, he's a faithful or she's a faithful servant. Zeal is the earmark, the trademark, I don't know which word is I should use, but of what all religions have, a religious zeal. And Paul said something about them that was rather tremendous. For I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God. And then he said, but not according to knowledge. That's the problem in the world today. We live in many ways in a religious world. There are different belief systems and sects and peoples all over the world that have great faith in what they believe. They're zealous. They're filled with a zeal. They make their message known. But here we understand it's a zeal, not according to knowledge. Well, that's the difference between religion and the Christian life. That's the vast difference. You remember, Paul came by this honestly, right? This was who Paul was. This was the revelation. Paul knew himself. He knew he had a real zeal. He knew he was blinded by his Jewish religion. He was the best example of Judaism, this student of Gamaliel, who was far advanced, it says in Galatians 1:13-14, above his contemporaries. And he said, when he spoke that to the Galatian church in the letter, for you have heard what was my conversation formerly in Judaism, that I excessively persecuted the assembly of God and ravaged it. Quite a strong statement. And advanced in Judaism beyond my contemporaries in my nation, and listen to what he said, being exceedingly zealous. That was his description of his own self. I was exceedingly zealous of the doctrine of my fathers. And he talked of the Jewish people in 2 Corinthians 3:15. He said, but even unto this day when Moses is read, there is a veil upon the heart. They were zealous, but not according to knowledge. Well, I think you see something of what's in the heart of God in this. This man, Paul, his eyes were blinded And yet one day on the Damascus Road, the way, the truth, the life, in the person of the Lord Jesus, met him and knocked him from his steed. And he said to him, "Who are you, Lord?" I always think that's a good answer. A brother I won't mention told me the other day about his salvation experience. He was not saved, but he told me about his prayer. He said, "I prayed, Lord, if you are real, reveal yourself to me." That's a good start. Do you understand? If someone out of their mouth, not knowing the sovereign Lord Jesus, would begin a prayer as an unbeliever, "Lord, who art thou?" This is progress. You get it? Well, Paul was turned around on that Damascus Road. He began to be delivered from his religious blindness. He began to see a salvation that is different. I mean, a righteousness that is different than the righteousness of the law. He began to see a salvation that was different than the salvation afforded through religion. Temporary at best. Worldly at most. Well, I think maybe in these first two verses, you begin to see something. In verse 3, it tells what the problem with the Jewish people were even clearer. "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness." What revelation Paul had. Their problem was they thought they could attain a righteousness through their God-given law. Now, you might stumble at that. Why was this law God-given if it couldn't produce righteousness? It's a good question. I've often asked myself that question. But I think it's a good question. But he says the problem was, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and further revelation he had, and seeking to establish their own righteousness. Now, there's a lot of light in that verse. Have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Now, brothers and sisters, this tells us everything we need to know about religion in this world. They're seeking a righteousness, not of God. It's their own righteousness. They really seek it with all their heart, but they have not submitted to the one and only righteousness that can produce real righteousness. This is why Paul took this up. This is the way of God. There's one righteousness, only one. This was the heart of the problem with the Jews. It's great light in these verses. It tells us two things: our own righteousness or God's righteousness. Now, you know, I don't even have to tell you this. You know where I'm going. You know my infatuation with twos in the Bible. You see, when it comes to righteousness, there's only two choices: your own. And many of the people in this world are trying to produce that, like the Jews, or God's righteousness. We either seek our own righteousness first, or at last submit to the righteousness of God. That's the answer. Just remember those two words. We seek our own righteousness. That's what the Jews did. That was the issue with the Jews. Or we submit to God's righteousness. I think these verses are quite full when you look at them. You know, the law, I'll tell you the thing I was intimating before. The law of Moses never intended to produce righteousness. You might think, Why did God give it to him in the first place? And why did he say, do all these commandments? Linda and I are going through the Old Testament and repeating over and over, do all these commandments and keep all of my statutes. And he even goes further, and all of my ordinances. And this will be the result. Surely, it must mean that it's possible, right? You don't think so? I can't convince you otherwise. I think some people would say it's possible. If I'm devoted enough, if I work enough, if I desire him enough, if I read enough, if I pray enough, if I seek enough, it's possible. But what you don't understand is the righteousness that comes by the law is totally impossible. It was given, let me explain it a different way. Maybe it's more thorough. It was given to expose unrighteousness. That's the answer. That was the purpose of the law. This divine law, written by the finger of God, at least the Ten Commandments, on the tablets of stone, was given not to produce righteousness, but to expose unrighteousness. This was God's way. They were in the divine laboratory, the Jews. And the Jews had the most privileges of any nation ever on the face of the earth. They were given divine presence, the divine law, divine protection. If any people had the possibility of being a righteous people, they had it, right? That would seem to be, to me, the clear inference. The Jews had such a sense of pride in the law that it could produce a self-righteousness, their own righteousness. Now let me try to explain with a little simple illustration. We have a phrase in the West. I don't know if you have this phrase in China, but we have a phrase in the West that a person is a self-made man or self-made woman. You know what that means? That means through their efforts and through their devotion and through their applying themselves, somehow they arrive at success. And sometimes they arrive at it through tremendous difficulties and problems. And we proclaim of that person a self-made man. You know, in Christian life, there's no such thing as a self-made man. It is a God-made man. I'll never forget the impression one single verse made upon me in Matthew when Peter and Andrew's brother was called. And the Lord said, come follow me. And many of us stopped there. And he said this, I will make you fishers of men. That changed, that one phrase changed my whole view of the Christian life. We were to be not self-made, self-righteous human beings, but God-made. Do you understand the difference? What an enormous difference. This is what Paul is pointing out. This is what Paul is saying. Verse 4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Now, I like what Griffith Thomas says. He says, all this deliberate and willful attitude on the part of the Jews was entirely inexcusable. Since Jesus Christ, their Messiah, was the end of the law for righteousness, he is the object to which the law points, the goal and determination. I think that's a wonderful statement. What light these brothers had. We need to pray for such light. Newell said, and I think this is even more blunt, by the way. Newell said, the law was designed not to bring about self-righteousness or self-hope, but contrary-wise, if I didn't get it out, self-despair. Isn't that remarkable? That's what the law was, to drive us to Christ, as we read in Galatians. It was to be that schoolmaster, that tutor, that would drive us to the only one who was righteous. And in him, we would find God's righteousness. That's the explanation of the whole Testament, whole Old Testament. I think it's wonderful. When we read in Colossians 2:14, I'll read a verse to you. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances which were against us, which are contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Now think about that. We often think of the Lord Jesus as being nailed to the cross, and we should. But not only was the Lord Jesus nailed to the cross, and by that our sins were taken away forever, because he bore our sins. He didn't just forgive our sins. Don't ever have such shallow theology. He literally bore our sins. Corinthians speaks of it in the strongest words. He was made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That is God's righteousness. Well, I think you probably get the idea. Here it tells us in Colossians 2 that not only were our sins nailed to the cross in the person of the Lord Jesus, but the whole of the law, the handwriting, the ordinances, all of the things, they too were nailed to the law. So we nailed to the cross. I thank you for it. You can speak up when I make mistakes, because I'll tell you, I make plenty of them. And once in a while, she Lindy is bold enough to speak up. I said, law, the cross, nailed to the cross. How wonderful. Our sins are gone forever. As far as the Christians go, what this verse says is, for Christ is the end of the law to righteousness for all that believe. Thank God for that. Well, that's the first point. The second point is, what about the nearness of God's righteousness? Surely something this wonderful as God's righteousness must be the most difficult thing possible. Surely this can't be, he can't come by it in an easy way or manner. Surely it has to be the most impossible thing there is. After all, it's God's righteousness, right? I think that's what the way we would think. Verses 5 through 8 show us how near God has made his righteousness. How possible he has made the impossible. And his salvation to us. Once again, he goes into two righteousnesses. He calls it the righteousness of the law in these four verses, 5 to 8. And he calls the other kind of righteousness the righteousness of faith. Again, there's only two kinds. That's all there is. There's no third choice. You know, it's not like you stand in the deli line and you say, I'll take the ham and eggs. There's no third choice. There's a law of righteousness. That's the impossible one. And then there's righteousness by faith. That's what we're called to. It says in verse 5, in the first part of 6, for Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law. The man that doeth those things, remember that phrase, shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise. You know, Paul used the Hebrew scriptures when he goes, that's what the scriptures were at that day. And he would speak to his Jewish fellow citizens and people by using the Hebrew scriptures. And he was quoting actually from Leviticus 18:5. This is very important you understand. Leviticus 18:5 says, this is God speaking, ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments. And then the Lord said this, which if a man do, he shall live in them. Now, that's the catch. That's the catch. You'll live by them. If you do this, and then he says, at the end of that verse, I am the Lord. You can argue with the Lord for bringing Israel through this way, but it's so that we will see the great salvation and great righteousness that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the whole purpose. That's the whole purpose. Righteousness of the law, then, as we read this, is by doing. You shall do them. There's no question. You don't just read them. You don't just memorize them. You don't just share with one another in fellowship. No, you shall do them. And the word is actually stronger. You shall live by them. How terrible. How impossible. We need to understand that, and we'll never understand the grace we've received in God's righteousness. Now, the righteousness of faith, on the other hand, is one other word. It's believing. That's all it is. It's believing. It's not doing. One is doing. One is believing in this one who has done it all. And when you believe in the Lord Jesus, and this one that has done it all, you obtain God's righteousness. That is the simplicity of the story. I always think of James 2:10. I don't know how many of you are familiar with James 10. I've said it before, and I think maybe some aren't so familiar with it. This speaks of how impossible the law is, how terrible the law is. This was James himself, a devoted Jew, who, I'll use in the air quotes, kept the law. Okay? James was a devoted Jew. It says, for whosoever shall keep the law and shall offend in one point. That's the phrase I want you to understand. Whosoever shall keep the law and offend in one point, he has come under the guilt of breaking all. Isn't that terrible? That's impossible. You know, you might want to argue with God, I've kept 3 out of 10. God's word is so precise. It's impossible. If you offend, and notice it doesn't even say in the whole law, in one point, how would you like to work, be under that professor? If you offend in one point, you are guilty of all. So when you go back to William and Mary, I suppose you are. What if your professor says, you either get an A+, 100+, or it's all an F? That's what the law says. And do you think that's impossible? I think that's impossible. You know, Linda, she doesn't get mad at me. You know, people get mad at me, by the way. At least I'll say that right now. People say, I can't believe you mentioned your wife in the ministry. It must drive her batty. And maybe she agrees with it, but I mention her only because I love her. And she, I remember we married, she told me about her high school days and her part-time employment at the Barksdale Theater up in Ashland. Now, I know none of you guys go to the theater and you don't know what maybe that is, but she would go to this and she would hear these musical, Broadway musicals, and she would come back. And every throughout our marriage, every once in a while, she'll break into a song about Oklahoma. I don't know what she's talking about. Or the man from La Mancha. Man of La Mancha, thank you. Don Quixote, you know, the hapless knight swinging at windmills. And he would, you remember that famous song? I listened to it the other day from the original character in The Man of La Mancha. And it says, to dream the impossible dream. That's the main theme song. To fight the unbeatable foe. To go to the unreachable star. This is my quest. That's having your own righteousness. It's impossible. An impossible dream. All of us in the Christian life or in this world that seek to have our own righteousness instead of God's righteousness, or that flailing knight in his confusion seeking the impossible. So I've actually sort of memorized that song. I kind of like this. You might be tempted. I understand you can find everything on YouTube. That's what they tell me. I found a story about a fisherman on YouTube. It's a good story. Look at the song. I believe that's man in pursuit of God with his own energy, his own zeal, his own desire, his own ambition. It is to dream the impossible dream. Now, I won't sing it to you, I promise. Well, I think you get the point. I think this is very clear. Griffith Thomas said, there is an enormous difference between obtaining and attaining. You get the difference. One starts with a, you're looking at me like you don't get the difference. Obtaining has an O, and attaining has an A, an A. Okay? Attaining is something we do in our own energy, our own strength, our own zeal. We attain something, and when you attain it, sometimes the world lauds you. They say, look at them. Look at him. What he attained in life. But God's righteousness is obtained. In other words, it's given to you as a gift. When you believe in the Lord Jesus, you are given the gift of righteousness. You understand the difference? How easy, how close, how near, how wonderful. It wasn't by your own efforts. It was simply God's gift and God's grace. I think that's marvelous. All we have to do is believe. All we have to do. And then we discover 1 Corinthians 1:30 that Paul wrote to that church in Corinth full of problems. It says, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who has been made unto us wisdom from God and righteousness and holiness and redemption. This is the secret. This is what Paul's getting. I remember another story about Martin Luther. I read this years ago in Miller's Church History. Pardon me, I was I lost it for a moment. Miller's Church History. It was about Martin Luther. Do you know this changed the world, this concept of God's righteousness instead of our righteousness? Martin Luther was referred to as a monk's monk. I'll never forget reading that in Miller's Church History. He was the epitome of devotion. He left Germany and went across Europe, and if I read it and I remember right, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, barefoot, across the Alps, they had snow by the way, down to Rome to get an audience with the Pope, because he knew if he got an audience with the Pope, he would get indulgences and his sins would be forgiven. So he went to what's called Pilate's staircase. Now, supposedly, these are the same stairs the Lord Jesus went up in the judgment before he was crucified. As a matter of fact, the legend is, on the 11th of the 28 stairs, there's a blood stain. It's the blood stained of Christ. And Miller says these were miraculously transported to Jerusalem. So Luther gets there full of zeal, begins on his knees, climbing up these marble steps. I would be dead on the fourth step with my knees. And they still do it. Pilgrims still do it. Climb on their knees to show their devotion. And the heavens opened and spoke to Luther and said, "The just shall live by faith." This is so wonderful. Brothers and sisters, three times on that journey, his voice spoke to him, "The just shall live by faith." And he saw in a moment it was not his righteousness, but it was God's righteousness. And he was forever free. And the whole of the Christian world was turned upside down and inside out. And it's what we know as the Reformation. Thank God we can know God's righteousness. Thank God it is near. Thank God it is close. Thank God it is no longer impossible. This is the beauty of what Paul is sharing here. You know, let me read two verses, get back to it. 6 and 7. "But the righteousness of faith speaks thus. Do not say in thine own heart, who shall ascend to the heavens, that is to bring Christ down, or who shall descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from among the dead." And then it goes on to say, "The word is near thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, the word of faith which we preach." Brothers and sisters, this is a quote from the Old Testament. The word of faith that produces the righteousness of faith is so near, so possible. It's in our heart. This is the glory of the simplicity of the gospel of God. How wonderful it is. I think we should understand this and understand how near God is to everyone that calls on Him. We'll end with that point. How close is to God that everyone that turns to Him? He does not penalize him and say, "You do these 10 things and you can come to me." He is open-armed to receive everyone that will come to him. This is what I think is so beautiful about this. We only have to believe. We only have to believe. And brothers and sisters, I believe when you come to the Lord, God gives us the faith to believe. I love Galatians 2:20. Paul is saying in that monumental statement, "I no longer live. I was crucified with Christ, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the faith, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, did you notice? He didn't say, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by my zealous faith in the Son of God." He didn't say that. This is the miracle. This is the miracle. How near is God to us? You know, those verses talk about ascending to the heavens. Do you want to produce your own righteousness? Ascend to the heavens. Can you do it? Do you want to produce your own righteousness? Descend to the abyss or bring Christ down. Can you do it? It's impossible. But if you want a different righteousness, believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall have that eternal righteousness. You know, the Old Testament people understood this. And this is partly, I think, a quote from Job 11:8, which is, by the way, the oldest book in the Bible. They saw this thing of the high is the heavens. It was those that came and questioned Job, you know, and they asked him. Well, let me read it to you. I've already in trouble with time, so let me read it to you at least, and you'll know what I'm talking about. Job 11:8. I think this is quite precious, and it's only recently that I saw this. These that came and questioned Job, pardon me if I can get to it. 11 verse 8. Next page. 11, 8. First of all, 7. Can thou by searching find out God? That's what he... Notice what that's talking about. You finding God. This is what they accused Job of. Can thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty by perfection? Isn't that what Paul's talking about? A righteousness of law? One you produce? But then it says this. It is as the heights of the heaven. It is as the heights of the heavens. Who shall ascend to the heavens? That is to bring Christ down. And then it says, deeper than Sheol, who canst thou know? Brothers and sisters, this is so wonderful. This is so wonderful. Christ accomplished these two things. Christ ascended to the heavens. Christ ascended to Sheol. And only because he did those, and we believe in him, are we able to obtain this righteousness of God and this salvation of God. It's that near you. Well, let me give you the last point, just a few thoughts. The last point, two essential elements of God's salvation. There are two things. If you look at verse 9 and 10, these are well-known verses. These are referred to as the Roman road. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from among the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart is believed to righteousness, and with the mouth confession made to salvation. There's two things here. There's one, there's an inward believing. There's a heart believing. What we need is a heart believing. It's different than a head believing. We know that. We've heard that from the first days as believers. The other is there's an outward confession. These two things are required to know God's salvation. Now, I think that's precious. It's not just one thing. I don't believe there's anything as secret Christians. I know some people might disagree with me on that. That's okay. But there's first of all a heart believing. And if you read these verses, that's where we get God's righteousness. Just a heart believing. And then there's another thing. If we confess with our mouth. A believer ought to confess with his mouth, or he's not a believer. You know, that confession changed the world when we read the book of Acts. It was a living confession, a living witness. So two things ought to happen in you to have God's salvation. First, believing in the heart. Second, confessing with your mouth. And when you do those two things, you experience God's salvation. We've already obtained God's righteousness. and then we obtain God's salvation. I think this is wonderful. You know, if you read these verses and you understand carefully, God's righteousness is immediate. You understand that? You don't have to wait 10 years as a Christian to mature and then you have God's righteousness. It's immediate when you believe. But God's salvation is progressive throughout your Christian life until you're with the Lord. That's what Peter meant when he said, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of the soul. Now, us good evangelicals will say, no, brother, you weren't right about that. I received that salvation the day I believed in the Lord Jesus. And you did. But if you understand that salvation is a lifelong process, we believe in the beginning. We believe as we continue to be conformed by the Holy Spirit into the image of the Lord Jesus. And we, at the end, have our full salvation when Christ is revealed to us. That's what the apostle, the person, I'll put it that way, who wrote Hebrews said. He is able to save us to the uttermost. This is a life. Long process. And then we end with this thought of the full assurance of salvation. It's only in these last three verses, but I think this is wonderful. Paul held this to the end. It says in verse 11, for the scripture says, no one believing on him shall be ashamed. Did you notice what he said? No one. That's the height of assurance. No one. We can doubt it. We can say it's not true. But the Apostle Paul's own testimony, no one believing in him shall be ashamed. This is the highest assurance. I can't think of a higher assurance. I can't think of a better assurance. But he gave more than that. He didn't just stop with that. If you read verses 12 and 13, he says, for there is no difference between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord of all is rich towards all that call upon him. Listen to what it says. For everyone. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, in biblical words, shall is an absolute word. It means certainty. Everyone, not only did he say no one who believes in the Lord shall be ashamed, but then he said everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. And then he added to the assurance by saying, whosoever. He reminds you of John 3:16. Praise the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we have this highest assurance. When we have God's righteousness, when we have God's salvation, we have the highest assurance that can be given to men and women. This is Paul's testimony. In Romans 10, 1 through 13. This ought to be our testimony. May the Lord open our eyes. Lord, we're so grateful for your words. Make them living. Lord, we cannot do this. But we don't want to live in the impossible dream and spend our life trying to be what only you can do in us. We pray, open to us God's righteousness, that with heart believing, we know we are righteous in you. Open to us our heart in this nearness, that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not may be saved, not hope to be saved, not struggle to be saved, but shall be saved. Lord, we thank you for your words. Make them alive. Amen.